Beloved congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning as we pick back up here in the sequence of Lord's Days found for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, we stand at the beginning of what will amount to a short mini-series. And let me explain just briefly what I mean by that. The last time we were together, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at Lord's Day 8. And there we had the triunity of God. The teaching of Scripture on the Holy Trinity was set before us. We surveyed several passages from God's Word, both Old and New Testament, and we saw that that teaching, that doctrine, truly is firmly rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, and that it truly is a summary and a presentation of what God has made known to us and revealed to us about Himself in His Word. As well, in that same sermon, we looked at a handful of ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity has practical relevance and application to our lives as God's people. Everything from a few applications in our order of worship, as well as applications for our prayer life. We even touched briefly on some philosophical applications and even apologetic applications, defending the truth of God's Word, and particularly of His triunity against those who would be naysayers or unbelievers. Well, with that kind of an overview behind us on the teaching of the Trinity, and fresh in our minds still, and in our hearts, what we want to do today then is begin a series of sermons that will focus one at a time on each of the three persons of the Godhead, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, we'll begin this morning in Lord's Day 9, and then we'll move on next time to Lord's Day 12, where we have our confession of faith in the Son of God. And then in Lord's Day 20, where we have that confession, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And then after those three Lord's Days are surveyed and the Scriptures are preached and proclaimed accordingly, we'll wrap things up in terms of this little series by looking lastly at the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6 that we hear every Sunday morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. For as that blessing is threefold, the Lord is doing these things for us. He says three times, we see a reflection of God's triunity even in that blessing. And one other item for us to note, and I would be remiss if I didn't mention this. One other item for us to note is to remember that as we come to consider the revelation that God has given to us of Himself in His Word, we will not have a perfect understanding of these things. And so in searching the Scriptures with regard to the person of God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we will never come to know and to comprehend fully all that there is to know about Him. Nor will our understanding of what He has said to us in the Scriptures be perfect and complete and free from any weaknesses and shortcomings whatsoever. And yet, having said that, and genuinely recognizing that, we must also recognize that since God has spoken to us in His Word, and since He really and truly has revealed Himself to us on the pages of Scripture and by the power of His Spirit, that therefore, we must also recognize that we can come in some measure, although it always be imperfect, and although we only ever dip our finger into the fathomless depths of what God has made known to us and of all that there is to know of His infinite person and perfection, yet we can still apprehend and understand in a measure, according to the grace given to and working through us, what God has said, even though we will never comprehend fully and understand all things that there are to know. So we need to hold that balance, lest on the one hand we become prideful and puffed up, thinking that we have arrived and obtained perfect knowledge, or on the other hand, lest we recognize how much there is to know about the infinite God that is far surpassing our abilities, and therefore go the other direction and give up any hope of knowing what there is to know about God. In a word, congregation, finite man, even redeemed and renewed finite man, cannot contain the infinite and ever-blessed God. And yet we can have a sense, even a true sense, of what and who God is, because He has revealed Himself by His Word and by His Spirit. And this drives us to humility. It doesn't make us give up in the fight, but it drives us to humility. It gives us occasion to praise God's name. It gives us cause, congregation, to stand in awe in the presence of our awesome God. Not only is He great in the infinite essence that He possesses as the triune, most holy God of heaven and earth, with all of His attributes being His from all eternity past, but also He is great in His threefold person and according to the personal properties of each one of those persons that distinguishes them one from another and by which they have that interrelationship and sweet fellowship together. Humility and awe strikes us when we begin to comprehend, when we begin to understand and search out the things of God as He has made them known to us in His Word. And along these lines, one pastor from the past, John Owen was his name, he said this: "In places innumerable does He remind us of His power and greatness, that upon our thoughts and apprehensions of them we might be stirred up to fear Him, to trust Him, and to get our hearts filled with a due awe and reverence for Him." And so, theology leads to doxology. A right knowledge of God leads to a right worship and praise of God. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, with that as a bit of an introduction and overview to where we'll be going throughout the remainder of our time together, at least as it pertains to this little section of the Heidelberg Catechism and this little series, we want to keep this theme and points before us as we come to the message this morning. You can see it there in the order of worship. A very simple theme: God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. And as we make this confession, we note that one, He is the Father from eternity; that two, He is the Father over creation; and that three, He is the Father of all believers. Now, as things open up for us, and first things are first, just like it says there in that theme and points, as we make this confession, we note that God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, is the Father from eternity. And what this means, in a nutshell, is that the first person of the Trinity has always existed, both as God, according to His essential attributes and nature, and as Father, according to His unique person. And Lord's Day 9 touches on that, congregation, when it teaches us to confess, and it refers to God the Father as the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That language states very clearly that He is the Father, God the Father, from all eternity past, and particularly so as He stands in that intimate and eternal relationship with His beloved Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven itself for us men and for our salvation. As well, searching elsewhere in our forms of unity, for example, Article 8 of the Belgic Confession touches on this matter as well in a kind of roundabout way, when it says that the Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. And furthermore, in that same article, it goes on to say that the Father has never been without His Son or without His Holy Spirit. And so once again, the confession affirms that God the Father is the Father from all eternity past. What we want to note particularly then, congregation, with regard to this first point, is that God the Father As the first person of the Trinity, he possesses what we have come to call the personal property of paternity. In other words, while according to his essence and attributes, he is true and eternal God, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, as all three members of the Godhead are co-eternal and co-essential, so also, according to his person, even the primacy of his person, he is the Father, in distinction from the Son and the Holy Spirit. Simply stated, to say that he is the Father from eternity means that he has always been the Father, and that he is the Father from all eternity past, and that he will be the Father into all eternity future. And when the Scripture touches on this matter of the fatherhood of God in terms of the first person of the Trinity, it does so in such a way as to set the context for his being Father as belonging to that particular relation that he has with his Son. After all, how can one be a father if they don't have a son? The two go hand in hand. That the Father eternally is the Father corresponds, as we'll see next time, that the Son is eternally the Son. And that much we heard in that passage we read in 1 John chapter 1, didn't we? Because in verse 2 of that passage, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, when it speaks of the Son of God as the one who was manifested, who was seen, of whom witness was borne, as he was declared in the gospel, it refers to him as that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Those words in that verse where it says of the Son that he was with the Father, they are of the utmost importance in this regard as we touch on what it means to confess that God the Father is the Father from eternity. Because when John writes about the relationship and fellowship of the Son who was with the Father, he does so in that passage in such a way as to underscore the relationship and fellowship between the Father and Son as being something that is intimate and eternal. In fact, the language in that verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, the language there where it says, that eternal life which was with the Father, that language, down to the very words that are used in it, is virtually identical to the language that John uses in the opening verse of his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He goes on to say, of course, and the Word was God, but that particular phrasing in John chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word was with God, corresponds almost exactly to this statement here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, was with the Father. In both places, clearly, much is being said about the Son. A high and lofty doctrine of Christ is penned by John in both of those places, and the church has always recognized and confessed that. But clearly, too, what John says about the Son has implications for what John says about the Father. And that much we need to recognize, because what is being said about the Father is that from all eternity past, he has always had, been with, loved, and enjoyed his Son. Like it was mentioned earlier, the personal property of the first person of the Holy Trinity is paternity. It's that mark, if you will, that distinguishes him as Father, from his Son, and from his Holy Spirit. And even as the Son is begotten of the Father before all worlds, like the Nicene Creed teaches us to confess, so too is the first person of the Trinity, the Father, from eternity, always and forever, particularly as he stands in that intimate and eternal relationship with his Son. And so in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, when John writes that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, he accords the status of a unique sonship upon Jesus Christ. Because God the Father is his Father in a special, unique, and intimate manner. And so, beloved, let our hearts sing out in praise unto God the Father. For he is glorious. He is everlasting. He is the fountainhead of all blessing and grace which we will ever receive. And he has given us, in his mercy, his one and only Son, even his only begotten and specially loved Son, as the one through whom he calls us to approach him in confidence, that we may receive all we need from his holy hand. And for such undeserved favor that God the Father would give unto us, his Son, we can only properly respond with lives and with lips that are marked by praise for his name and by thankfulness unto him, even as our natal hymnal teaches us to sing from the heart and in true faith. Our Father, clothed with majesty, who dwelling in eternity, has set thy glorious throne on high. In Christ, thy Son, do we draw nigh, in humble prayer, to seek thy face, for thy paternal love and grace. The second point for us to note, as we confess together, that God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, is that he is the Father over creation. And if the first point of the sermon, which it did, held forth and highlighted the particular way in which God the Father is the Father, namely from eternity and in intimate relationship and fellowship with his one and only Son, then this second point makes mention of the general way in which God is Father. That is, over the whole creation. Not only as the one, like it mentioned there in Lord's Day 9, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, but also as the one who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And so as we approach the subject at hand from this angle, under the second point, just think of it like this: the twin towers of creation and providence come into view as we consider the work of God the Father in space, in time, in action, and with regard to his creation. For as the fountainhead of the Godhead, as the first person of the Trinity, as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, he has brought all things into being by his word and by his spirit, that is, by his Son and through his spirit. And so too, through his Son and through his Spirit, he continues to uphold all things in their appointed order, even directing them to the complete accomplishment and outworking and fulfillment of his most holy will. Articles 12 and 13 of our Belgic Confession teach us these same things, as they provide our confession of faith regarding God's work of creation and of providence. Similarly, this aspect of his being Father is mentioned in the very wording of the Apostles' Creed, is it not? Remember, that's the confessional background to what we have here before us in Lord's Day 9. Because when question 26 asks us, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, it teaches us to echo those words of Scripture. And it teaches us to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And while only creation is specifically mentioned in that line of the creed, we must recognize that providence is not far behind. With creation must come providence, because God has not only brought all things into being out of nothing, but he also continues to sustain and to uphold and to govern and provide for and rule over and preserve all things too. Those passages we read earlier, right in the middle of the passages we read, inside the semicolons there in the order of worship, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Psalm 104, verses 27 and 28. They both serve as a biblical basis for our confession regarding creation and providence. And in both creation and providence, God's fatherly hand is on display as He not only creates, but as He cares for and provides for the work of His hands. And thus, this is an important point to note, His role as the Father over creation is not one, in the main, by which He exercises His arm of salvation. But in the main, His role as the Father over creation is one by which He exercises His hand or His arm of government and of oversight. Although, of course, like we'll see later on, there is a special application of His being Father over creation for those of us who belong unto our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It teaches us there that He is the King and Lord over all that He has made. Likewise, in Psalm 104, when it said about Him, "These all wait for You, that You may give them their food in due season. What You give them, they gather in. You open Your hand, they are filled with good." It teaches us that He is mindful of us, as a father is mindful of what his children need. King and Lord, by virtue of creation, mindful to provide what His creatures need as the one who exercises a hand of providence. And for this reason, then, the answer to question 26 makes mention of God's role in both of these ways, creation and providence, when it teaches us what it means to confess our faith in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Because all things, congregation, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Therefore, we must use all of what we have been given by Him. We must use what He provides for us, whether it's material possessions, whether it's the characteristics of our personality, whether it's the attitude that we have, the outlook on life, whether it's the gifts and talents that we possess. We must use what God provides and gives for us with a view and with an eye and with an aim to bringing Him praise and glory. And this is something which is incumbent, something which belongs to all who receive God's good gifts, not just believers. All men are responsible for the things that they have been given by God to serve and glorify and praise Him. Because whatever the children of men might receive from above ultimately comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and in whom there is no shadow of turning. The talents, the gifts, the strengths that we each possess, whether physical or mental, they come to us from God's hand of fatherly and providential blessing. That goodness is shown to us, and it enables us to work diligently, to work efficiently, to carry out the necessary tasks each day so that we might make use of the materials that He provides for us, so that we might serve those who are in need, so that we might subdue the earth according to the mandate He has given to us. And so, brothers and sisters, while God the Father serves as the Father, if you will, over all four corners of the creation in terms of having made all things and providing and supporting and uphold all things, remember, the Scripture says, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just as well as the unjust. So too must we also confess, as those who are His children by grace and through faith and on account of Jesus Christ, we must also confess that His work of creation and of providence, it does not stand toward us who believe apart from His tender mercies. If we want to confess a general kind of providence that God has as a father over all men, irregardless of their standing before him as inside or outside of Christ, fine. Let's categorize that under the doctrine of providence. And it flows forth from creation. But if we consider God's providence as coming to us who believe, who have been touched by his grace, and who belong to Jesus Christ, let's count that, as the scripture teaches us, as something that comes to us by virtue of God having made us in a loving and tender-hearted way to be his children. It's only the believer who confesses all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's a confession of faith. This is what we believe about him who is our God and Father. We recognize and affirm always his tender mercy toward us, his unfathomable goodness given to us, his care, his concern, his compassion, as it pertains not only to all things whatsoever, but as it pertains, each of us should say, to me, his child, his son, for the sake of Jesus Christ and according to his mercy. Because whatever we have, as believers, whether it's a little or a lot, whether it's affliction and adversity or joy and blessing, whether it's trial and trouble or happiness and prosperity, whether it's weakness and want or abundance and overflow, whether it's sickness and suffering or health and strength, whatever we have, as believers, we must recognize that it comes to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And when we understand and believe that in our hearts, congregation, then we will say along with Belgic Confession Article 13 that this doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation. Because along with whatever he gives to us and brings our way, he also provides us with the necessary grace and strength to persevere, to continue, to trust in him all along the way, and to commit ourselves wholeheartedly into his care and keeping. Because as we live in his creation, as we receive his gifts, and as we are under his oversight and government, we are never alone, are we? Because it's not just King and Lord and Judge who sits and watches over us, but it's our God and Father in heaven who does so for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son, and by the presence and power and testimony of his Spirit. We are always in his hand, and if we are his children by faith in Jesus Christ, then we always receive his fatherly favor. And so we find ourselves in the mix of our third point already, don't we? That God is Father, not just in a general way, like we talked about over creation and by providence, but in a special way toward us who believe, his children. We go on to note also, in this third point, these things. This aspect of his being Father is specific, it's particular, and it's rooted and grounded and flows forth to us in Christ. Because in accord with the outworking of his eternal plan and purpose, and by grace through faith, and for the sake of his beloved Son, God has adopted us into his family by the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives through the word of the truth of the gospel. And so the pith, right? The core, the heart, the soul of the answer to question 26. Question 26 is a long answer. A lot of stuff in your mouth when you go to say it. But the answer really is short. The pith and core. What do you believe? When you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, this is what you believe. that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and Father. That's the heart of that answer. Whatever else it says is good and necessary, but the heart of this confession is a confession of faith in God's being our Father for the sake of his beloved Son. It mentions two items of application, really, following that heart of the answer. First of all, it says about our view of God, who is our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. It says, in him I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And in the second place, it has us say that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good. Both of those points are rooted in the greatness and goodness of God. Because he is able to do these things, being Almighty God, and he is willing also, being a faithful Father. God is both able and willing to minister and care for his children. And how wonderful is that? Boys and girls, what if God was able to care for you, but he wasn't willing to do it? What if God was willing to care for you, but he wasn't able to do it? In neither case, you wouldn't be able to receive anything from his hand. But God has revealed himself in the Scriptures as one who is both willing and able to care for us, his beloved children. And that's why the witness given to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 needs to be heard and remembered. Because the spirit that God has given to us is not, the apostle says, a spirit of bondage, again to fear, which is what would arise if God were either able and not willing, or willing and not able. But the spirit that God has granted to us is a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out in earnest prayer and in humble dependence, Abba, Father! Because God has graciously made us who believe in Jesus Christ to be his children by way of adoption. And as we rest in Christ and rely upon him for all things to be given to us from our Father in heaven, so too, it tells us there, listen to the language, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's God's testimony toward us, an intimate testimony, not bearing witness to us, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, an internal testimony and witness that God has given upon us and toward us. And nothing can overthrow or undermine what he has said and determined and made to be so. Therefore, just as it is written in the Scriptures elsewhere, let each one of us confess in faith, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Because whatever hardship God brings to us, he seeks our good and his glory in those very things. He bears us up along the way and gives us strength to continue. He calls us to come before his throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need. And so the promise of the word stands secure. This is what God says to all of his people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And again, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Hence, he tells us elsewhere in his word, Psalm 55, verse 22. As we learn to sing that promise of his grace in our Psalter hymnal. Upon the Lord thy burden cast, to him bring all thy care. He will sustain and hold thee fast and give thee strength to bear. Indeed, that he is the Father of all believers is the richest blessing. It is the highest favor, and it is the cornerstone of all of His mercy, which is made known to us in His Word and received through faith and on account of Christ. Because truly, as God looks upon us through His Son and in Christ, we can say to be so that as a father pities his children, even so the Lord pities those who look to Him in fear. Amen.